Welcome to another American Cassette Ministries special presentation featuring Clifford Goldstein, editor of Shabbat Shalom magazine and author of two best-selling books, The Saving of America and 1844 Made Simple. And now let's join Clifford Goldstein and contemplate the manifold wisdom of God.
In Genesis 22, we have the story of Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, what was going to be a sacrifice. It's a very powerful story. I'm sure we're all familiar with it. He has the dream and he takes his son and spend a few days and they climb up the mountain, Abraham and Isaac alone, and he places his son on the altar and with his shaking hand, he lifts his arm and is just about ready to slay his son when suddenly an angel of the Lord, the Bible says, Abraham, Abraham, and he stops him. We all know the story quite well, I would hope. But what I like to look at is one of the things that this angel of the Lord said to Abraham right as soon as he stopped him from slaying Isaac. In Genesis 22, verse 12, he says, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him, for now I know that thou fearest God. For now I know that thou fearest God. Ki ata yadati ki yirei Elohim." The angel of the Lord learned something that he didn't know before, didn't he? He says, "For now I know, ki ata, for now I know that you fear God." Now, did the angel have any reason to question Abraham's fidelity, Abraham's faith? Well, actually, if you go back and look at the story of Abraham, Abraham made quite a number of blunders. More than once he showed lack of faith. And perhaps the greatest one of all was taking Hagar, his wife's handmaiden, to be his concubine to produce a son for him. This no doubt put some questions in the mind of some of the angels, or at least that angel. Perhaps that was one of the things that put some questions in his mind about Abraham's fidelity and Abraham's faith. But after Abraham would place his child, his son, those of you who are parents, can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine that? After he placed his son on that altar and already had lifted his hand to slay his son, the angel stopped him and said, "Ata yadati, now I know." The angel now knew. But the question I want to ask now is, why was it so important for that angel to know that Abraham feared God? I mean, why did he have to know? Why would God put Abraham through such a painful trial? I mean, for 3 days after he had that dream, he went with his son. For 3 days, he had this agony in his mind about what he was going to have to do to his son. Why would God put him through that? God knew the faith of Abraham. God knows the beginning from the end. God knew what was going to happen. God knew Abraham's faith. But obviously that angel didn't know. And why did the angel have to witness this thing to learn this? In Patriarchs and Prophets, Ellen White talks about the sacrifice of Isaac, or the almost sacrifice of Isaac. Pages 154 and 155. She said, "The sacrifice required of Abraham was not alone for his own good, nor solely for the benefit of succeeding generations, but it was also for the instruction of the sinless intelligences of heaven and other worlds. Because Abraham had shown a lack of faith in God's promises, Satan had accused him before the angels and before God of having failed to comply with the conditions of the covenant and was unworthy of its blessings. All heaven beheld with wonder and admiration his fidelity. Satan's accusations were shown to be false." This little episode and this few lines here from Ellen White, this brings up a concept, one that is absolutely crucial for a proper understanding, not only of Adventism, of our whole message, everything. It's crucial to really to understand Adventism, the sanctuary, the judgment, the idea of a remnant, character development, the law, almost everything that we believe. It just doesn't quite make sense unless you can grasp the idea of the whole universe being involved. Once you grasp that concept, and put everything with it, it all fits together very, very nicely. But the important thing is that we need to understand is that all the universe is involved. They have questions. They have a stake as well in the great controversy as well. We need to understand that the issues involved are greater than just the salvation of man. That's just one part of a much bigger picture, and this must be understood for us really to truly understand Seventh-day Adventism. And that's what I'd like to look at. Why that's so important. Let me ask you a question. Where did sin originate? In the Garden of Eden? No. Where did it originate? In heaven. Where's heaven? It's somewhere out in the universe. It's somewhere way out there. Okay? This is where the problem with sin first began. Somewhere out in the cosmos. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Sin is not just an earthly problem. Not that they're sinning. Not that other worlds are sinning. Ours is the only one where sin is here and it's spreading. But sin is a problem. It's universal. It's cosmological. In the sense that the whole universe is involved, they're interested, they're watching, because the issues of sin began in the universe. It began somewhere else out there, but now it's being battled here. I mean, Satan's rebellion, the questions about the character of God, the questions about God's law, all these things, this didn't start here on earth. This began somewhere else far, far away and a long, long time ago. Now, I think probably the book of Job, many ways, is the best example of this. I've done a lot of reading in the book of Job and studying the book of Job. Now, if you spin the book of Job, you see tension, you see conflict going on in Job, but it's in heaven. It's in heaven with Satan accusing God before the onlooking universe, or the Bible calls them these other sons of God. On the earth, everything is fine and peaceful and blissful. But it's in heaven where Satan is going back and forth, making accusations before God about Job and so on and so forth. But then the scene shifted from heaven and it comes to earth, and the battle is being fought where? On the earth. It began in heaven with Satan arguing with God, and then the battle, though, is being battled on our turf right here. So sin began in heaven. In the far reaches of the universe, where, I don't know where it all is, but it's being fought out here. Here is where the battle is being waged. But the point I'm trying to make here is that the universe is involved, intensely involved and interested in what is going on here and the ultimate outcome of this problem with sin. Ellen White calls them the sinless intelligences of heaven and other worlds. You'll find that theme all through her writings. 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul talks about that we're a spectacle unto men and to angels. Messengers. Beings from other planets or other worlds. The angels. Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 164. Let us remember that individually we are working in full view of the universe. Patriarchs and Prophets, 68. But the plan of salvation had yet a broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Christ came to earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of his little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. A crucial, crucial concept. that God's character needs to be vindicated before the onlooking universe. Satan brought up questions concerning God's character, his law, and government, and Christ came down to vindicate his character before the onlooking universe. Satan brought the questions up, Christ came down to answer them. But now we come to one of the crucial points of the sermon. Did the onlooking universe have all their questions about sin, about the law, about the character of God, all these accusations, were they all answered by Jesus culminating at Calvary? Were Satan's charges fully answered? Well, you certainly would think so, wouldn't you? You know, we have never seen God in all his glory, but these angels, these beings, they saw God in heaven. They were before his throne. They bowed down who knows how many aeons and worshipped him. They saw him in all his glory and everything in heaven. They saw him all that way. And then they saw him. They saw him come as a baby born in a smelly manger with animals in Bethlehem. They saw him live with impoverished life. No money. His family was poor. Can you imagine being poor peasants living in the Middle East in 2,000 years ago? Must have been hard. They saw him in the wilderness. He who created all the food, created everything, go without food for 40 days. They saw him live his life and they saw the abuse and everything he went through. That was their God. Remember, they saw him first as the king of the universe. Then they saw him as a man, shrinking into a human being. Then they saw him, those last day of his life, they saw him spit upon. They saw him abused. They saw him mocked, beaten, whipped, taunted and derided, and then finally hung on a cross, spikes driven into his hands and his feet. They saw all that. Certainly, certainly, that should have been enough for them. I mean, what else more would they have had to learn about God and about the character of God to see that God was willing to go through all this to save mankind? In Desire of Ages, Ellen White wrote, "All heaven and the unfallen worlds had been witness to the controversy." Talk about Jesus on the earth battling Satan. With intense interest did they follow the closing scenes of the conflict. But did they learn everything they needed to know? Desire of Ages 761. After the cross, Satan saw his disguise torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels in heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. He had uprooted himself from the sympathies of heavenly beings. The last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken. But did they learn everything they needed to know? She says next, "Yet Satan was not then destroyed. The angels did not even then understand all that was involved in the great controversy. The principles at stake were to be more fully revealed. And for the sake of man, Satan's existence must be continued." Hard. "Men as well as angels must see the contrast between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness." So even then, after all that, not everything was answered for them. And she makes this incredible statement, and for the sake of man, Satan's existence must be continued. So what do we have? We've seen so far 2 points. We see, number one, that the whole universe is involved with the plan and this problem with sin. And we saw that despite everything that happened on Calvary, and though they learned an awful lot about God and an awful lot about Satan, and though their last sympathies with Satan were uprooted, not everything they needed to know about the plan of salvation and about the character of God, I should say, they had answered at the cross. God was going to give them more. Now, I don't know about you, but when Ellen White says it, it's good enough. But at the same time, though, I am a firm believer that we better know what we believe from the Bible and not from Ellen White. The reason I am so confident about Ellen White is because I know the doctrines are biblical. That has given me the confidence with her. But what does the Bible have to say about this concept? Does the Bible teach that not everything was known?
to the onlooking universe, even after the cross? Well, I believe it does because it's such a crucial concept. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 3:10. I once gave worship about 4 or 5 years ago at the GC. And I said, "Man, of all the verses in the Bible, what do you think is a verse that best describes the mission of Adventism?" And I got a number of different verses, all good ones, but none of them gave me Ephesians 3:10. Because I believe this is, of all the verses in the Bible, this more depicts our mission than anything else in Scripture. First, I'm going to read you a few different verses. I mean, a few different translations. The RSV, "That now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms." The NIV, "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms." And then finally, the good old King James, "See, the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Look at what this text is saying. I believe it's the essence of Adventism's calling. It says that through the church, hard to believe, you and I, all of God's faithful people, anywhere in the world, that through the church, quote, "the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places." Through the church? Through the church? Now notice, this doesn't say through the cross. It says through the church. Now understand, this doesn't take away from Calvary. This doesn't take away one iota from the fact that the full, complete penalty for sin was paid by Jesus in a perfect sacrifice for us. And no matter who you are, no matter how you sin, no matter what your sins, no matter how bad you are, you yield yourself to Jesus and you give yourself to Him. And because of what Jesus completed for us, outside of us, in place of us, 2,000 years ago on Calvary, you are accepted in God as if you had never sinned. I mean, it doesn't take away from that at all. But what it tells me, though, what this verse tells me, though, is that as far as the whole universe's involvement, and they are involved, not all their questions were answered at the cross. Obviously, all the questions weren't answered there, at least as far as the universe is involved. And this was verse number, Paul wrote this 20, 30 years after Calvary, saying that through the church, the manifold wisdom of would be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. When I take around and look around at the church, I find it hard to believe, and I'm just reading you what the Bible says. Acts of the Apostles, page 9, she says, "The church is a repository of the grace of Christ, and through the church will eventually be made manifest even to the," and then she quotes Ephesians 3:10, "to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the final and full display of the love of God." Now, I'm not going to have time to go into all that today, but this final and full display of the love of God, that's a crucial concept. So look what she's saying here. She's using Ephesians 3:10, and she's saying that through the church, the full and final display of the love of God will be made known to the universe, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That's hard to believe. And here we are, the pitiful results of 6,000 years of sin. Final generation. We're a long way from the tree of life. As one of my friends used to tell me, he says, the gene pool's running thin. He says, we're 6,000 years from Eden and the gene pool is just running thin. But that's what it says, and it's a very heavy thought. I can't even begin to tell you, unless you study this out, how important grasping that concept is. Failure to grasp that and to understand that is, I believe, failure to really understand present truth and to understand the essence of why we're Adventists. I don't even know why you'd be an Adventist if you didn't understand that. But I guess we all move progressively. I didn't understand that at first. Now, there is a wing of Adventism that hates this concept.
that just hates this whole idea that we, us pitiful, sinful wretches, that we could somehow be involved in vindicating God's character, that our victory, our overcoming, that we have anything at all to do with anything. They preach the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. And it all sounds so nice and so wonderful. I mean, who's going to argue with the cross? I mean, a billion years from now, we'll be marveling at the love of God manifested at the cross. But can you pervert the cross? Can you even attribute too much to the cross? I'm not talking about in terms of the love of God manifested there. As I said, throughout eternity, we'll be marveling at the love of God that was manifest, that the Creator of the universe would come down and do what He had to do just to save us. I'm not talking about that. We can never overemphasize that. But I'm talking about in terms of what was accomplished there. Can you attribute too much to what was accomplished at the cross? How about our friends? How about our friends in some of the churches who believe once saved, always saved? They believe that because of what Jesus did at the cross, it was so complete, so efficacious, so full, that once a person accepts Jesus, even if he totally throws out religion, totally goes back to the way he was, a life of sin, violence, whatever, he's still going to be saved. He's still going to be saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. Don't you think that's attributing too much to the cross or what was accomplished there? Or some people are universalists. They believe that because of what Jesus had done on the cross, everyone's going to heaven. Everyone. I mean, Hitler, I have a friend of mine who told me Hitler's going to heaven. Again, in terms of what was accomplished there, can you see that you can attribute too much to it? Now, the point is that in regards to the whole great controversy, in regards to the whole plan of salvation, in regards to the whole onlooking universe, everything they needed to know about this, about God and about His wisdom, about His character, was not answered for them at the cross. They still had questions about it. Calvary really, in a sense, didn't end the plan of salvation. It began it. And now look at Ephesians 10 and look at verse 11 as well. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look what He's saying. He's saying that it was planned even from the beginning, part of God's eternal purpose, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the onlooking universe. You know, we often think of Christ's death on the cross, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We often think of that as being planned even from the beginning. But this is saying was part of God's eternal purpose, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the onlooking universe. But now, the question is, how? How are we to be used by God? Go to Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Listen to that. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto or for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So we were created in Christ for good works. We were created in Jesus for good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. The NIV reads the verse like this. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the cassette over now for the continuation of Clifford Goldstein's presentation entitled The Manifold Wisdom of God. Once again, here is Clifford Goldstein.
The NIV reads the verse like this. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not only were we created for good works, but God prepared beforehand
that we should walk in them, the same way that he prepared part of his eternal purpose, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God can be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Both these things were prepared from the beginning, that we should be created for good works, and that God would be glorified, or his wisdom, manifold wisdom, would be known to the universe through the church. Both of these were, even from the beginning. So we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. What else? Now Isaiah 43 verse 7 says, "For everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory." This gives out a concept. We'll look at some more of that. Ellen G. White says that man was originally created to glorify God. Now, because we're created for good works and created for God's glory as well, could there be a connection between them? Could there be a connection between God's glory and us doing good works? Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Good works glorify your Father. John 15:8. "Herein is your Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." So how is God glorified? That we bear much fruit. Character development, good works, obedience to his law, reflecting the character of Jesus. This is all how God is glorified, through the character and through the works that we do, or that he does through us. Now here's a statement from Ellen White. It's a crucial statement. Some people don't like it. She wrote it, I didn't. "The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved." She uses that word involved. It's not everything, it's part of it. "The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of his people." There's that word there, nobody likes perfection. But putting that aside, the honor of God, the honor of Christ is involved in the perfection and the character development of his people. Obviously, everything wasn't answered at Calvary. Because if it was, why would our character development have anything to do with the honor of God? If everything about the honor of God, if everything they needed to know was answered at the cross, why would we have these things? In 5T3:17, she says, "It becomes every child of God to vindicate his," meaning God's character. Every child of God to vindicate God's character. So we see that obedience to God, character development, whatnot, this is all involved in giving glory to God. What is the first angel's message of Revelation 13? Fear God and what? Give glory to God. Well, how do we give glory to God? We saw by obedience, character development, doing good works. What is the third angel's message? Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they who what? Keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Any link? Any link with keeping the commandments of God, being obedient to God, bearing much fruit, doing good works, and giving glory to God? Of course, they're inseparably linked. I mean, this all fits together so nicely. And what we're dealing with here, I believe, is the crux. It's the crux of Adventism, of the crux of what I believe is present truth. The idea of God being glorified in his people, by their actions, by their obedience, by their character. This is nothing new. This is nothing new. You can find this all through the Bible. In Isaiah, the 49th chapter, verse 3, "And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Isaiah 44:23, "Seeing, O heavens, O ye heavens, for the Lord has done it, shout ye lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, and every tree therein. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." Isaiah 60:21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, that I may be glorified. Isaiah 61:3. To appoint them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Can you see a relationship here? Righteous people, obedient people, and God's glory. The honor of God, the honor of Christ is involved in the perfection of the character of his people. You see, the issue, you know, in Ezekiel, one verse in Ezekiel, a number of places in Ezekiel, is, and ye shall know that I am the Lord which have wrought with you for my name's sake. His name's sake. Remember that phrase in the Bible? For my name's sake. A lot of times we pray for Jesus' sake. Why don't we pray a prayer? Why don't we pray for Jesus' sake? We're on our knees praying for God to get us out of a bind or something. We're praying for Jesus' sake, for his sake. We're the ones that are our heads in the noose. We're saying, for Jesus' sake, for my name's sake. You see, the issues are bigger than just our salvation. The issue all along has been the character of God. What is God like? What is his law like? Is he good? Is he evil? Should God really be worshipped? You know, a while back, my wife and I were giving a Jewish friend of ours a Bible study. And I showed him some things out of the book of Daniel, some of the prophecies being fulfilled, and he was quite impressed by seeing these prophecies. But at one point, he said to me, he said, this is all fine, he said, and maybe there really is a God out there. I said, but when I look around at the world, at the pain and the suffering and everything I see, I say to myself, well, even if there really is a God out there, why should I worship him? I don't think he's so great. I don't think he's so wonderful. Why should I bother to even worship this God? You know, and when he said that to me, it really almost gave me goosebumps. Because he was asking the basic fundamental question, which is about the character of God. What is God really like? That was asked even before the earth was created. He was asking the same question that was asked somewhere out in the universe, where God dwelt and where Satan were and all the angels were. He was asking that same basic question that began more than 6,000 years ago. And here it was in my little living room in our house, and here's somebody not even realizing what he's saying, not having no conception about anything, asking that same basic question about the character of God. So you see, the question of the character of God then is also linked to what? What else would be linked to God's character? His law. I mean, God's law, it's a manifestation of his character. I mean, you learn about rulers by the laws they made. I mean, the whole world got an idea of what Hitler was like by the laws that he made. Okay, and the same thing, you got an idea of what our early leaders were like in America, at least in some aspect, by some of the laws that they made. You get an idea about people in authority by the laws that they make and enforce. And the same thing works with God. I mean, the law, if a ruler makes laws that are harsh, exacting, cruel, and arbitrary, that tells you something about him. Same thing with God's law. And we know that God's law is involved. And that verse we looked at, we see somehow, and what we have studied is how God is going to use his people, how we are going to be involved in helping him vindicate his name before the universe. And we saw, too, that the description of God's people in the last days, and the climax, as we're climaxing in the history of earth, when the mark of the beast goes into effect, God's people are described that here are they who keep the commandments of God, God's law, and have the faith of Jesus. Again, this is all involved. I don't have the time to go into all of this. As Ellen G. White said, we are involved. Other factors play into the whole picture. And the cross of Christ unquestionably is the greatest revelation of his character, not only to man, but to the universe. But not all that the questions were answered there. And God wants to give the onlooking universe even more. And he's going to use us to be involved in this, to help answer the question. That's a very heavy thought. And the thing we have to realize, too, is that we can't do it on our own. The only way we can do it is we have to surrender ourselves to God. Say, Lord, I give myself to you. I want to give myself to you 100% totally and completely. You work out your righteousness. For it is God which worketh in us both to do his will and good pleasure. Only through a relationship with Jesus and surrendering ourselves to him and fighting the fight of faith and fighting the battle against sin. Some people think just believe in Jesus and accept Jesus and in his time, oh, your sins will just go away. And until your sins just go away, you know, it's not really sin, and don't worry about it. If you fight the sin, you're a legalist. That's a doctrine of demons. I mean, we are involved in the struggle, but we have to submit to God and through his power, his strength, get the victories that God wants us to have. Anything else isn't going to work, no matter how nice it sounds. Our part is to submit, to give ourselves over to completely. It's a small part, but it's absolutely crucial. And then God can be glorified in us. That, I believe, is the essence of the purpose of why God has raised up this church, why he's given us light in so many areas, in every aspect of life. Why? Because he wants to have this climax. It's going to climax on the earth. The final and full display of the love of God is going to be manifested through his people. You know, in 2 Thessalonians, 1st chapter, verses 10 through 12, Paul gives this principle. He says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, God glorified in his saints. And the place he says, that the name of Jesus may be glorified in you. In Galatians, Paul had been talking about his conversion experience. He had gone from persecuting the church to be the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen. And he said to the people, and they glorified God in me. Now, of course, it works both ways, too. We can bring shame and reproach upon God by our sins. You know, Ellen White in 5T286, he says, Satan is constantly encouraging unbelief. He notes the mistakes and failings of Christ's professed followers and taunts the angels of God with them. He is the accuser of the brethren. Maybe the angels were taunting the demons. Satan was accusing the angels of God about Abraham because of his shortcomings. Maybe that's one of the reasons, or I'm sure that's one of the reasons why he had to do that test on Moriah. Look at the book of Job as well. It's another example. Satan made accusations against God. Because I just got done writing a book on Job. If all goes well, it'll be the missionary book for the year for 1991. If they accepted. And you know, really, in the end, the book of Job, it wasn't an attack against Job. It was really an attack against God. Saying, God, if you were so good and you were so wonderful and you were so holy, Job would serve you no matter what. Instead, he's just basically serving you because you're good to him. Take away all the good things you gave to him and you'll see what he really thinks about you. But in the end, who was proved right? God was proved right, not Satan. Why? Because Job stayed faithful to God. Job kept the commandments of God. It said twice in the book of Job, in the beginning. And all these things, Job sinned not. He didn't break God's law. He stayed faithful. And God was vindicated. I mean, in Job 22:3, Eliab has says, is it any pleasure to the Almighty, Job, that thou art righteous? Or is any gain to him that thou make thy ways perfect? Yes, Eliab. Yes, it is easy. It is pleasure to him. Herein is your Father glorified, if he bear much fruit. I'd like to close with one final point. Genesis 3:15 is what theologians, I like to call it the proto-evangelicum, the first gospel promise. In here you've got the first hint of the promise of the Messiah. And it's interesting because even ancient Jewish sources that go back 2,000 years ago, point to Genesis 3:15 as the promise of the King Messiah. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. talking to the serpent. So we see that Satan is going to be bruised in the head by the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman, who's that? Who does the seed of the woman represent? The church, God's true people. Now it's interesting because you go all, that's one of the very first chapters of the book, of the Bible. And you go all the way down to the end of the Bible, all the way down to the book of Revelation, and you've got some of the same exact elements that were found in Genesis 3:15, in a verse that should be familiar to most Seventh-day Adventists, Revelation 12:17. And the dragon, who's the dragon? Satan. See, in the Garden of Eden, he was subtle, he was a serpent. On the last day, he's going to be this dragon, ferocious, monstrous, doing violent things. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. He said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, he said to Satan. So you got the woman again. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Enmity between thy seed and her seed. So you got seed as well, which keep the commandments of God and have a testimony of Jesus. So you got the woman, her seed, and Satan. You've got them mentioned again in the book of Revelation. One time at the very beginning and one time down near the very end. Now we know at Calvary that Jesus crushed the serpent's head. But now turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans the 16th chapter. Romans 16, starting with verse 17, Paul starts out warning believers against false teachers. He says to avoid them, who in the next verse he said, by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Boy, nothing's changed. Not today, not in Paul's day. By verse 19, he said he would have the people be wise unto that which is good and evil. Wise unto which is good and evil. And then in verse 20, look at what he says. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He's going right back to Genesis 3:15. Using some of the same images, bruise Satan under your feet. The question is, how? He's talking to the church and saying, God is going to bruise Satan under your feet shortly. How can we bruise Satan? I mean, I would love to get him under my feet and stomp on him. I'd do more than bruise him. But is that what it's talking about here? How can we bruise Satan under our feet? I believe though, because of some of the things that we've looked at, we can show his accusations against God and against God's character and against God's law to be wrong by submitting ourselves to Christ and allowing him to work through us, allowing him to reveal his character in us. That we can be a commandment-keeping people, a people obedient to His law, and that God one day is going to have a whole generation that is going to do this. A whole generation before the whole onlooking universe. They're going to see these things. As we said, the honor of God, the honor of Christ is involved in the perfection of the character of His people. So again, here's another verse written after the cross showing how God wants to use us to bruise the devil and to help end the great controversy. Now I realize this is a heavy theme and I hope that, I've only touched on it, that maybe you'll take some time and to study this out more. Because once you grasp this theme, once you see that, it gives you new motives for wanting victory. It gives you new motives for that. It helps you to understand more why God wants us to have victory. Why God wants us to keep the law. Yeah, and what can we do in response to Jesus Christ and what He's done for us on the cross? He's now basically asking us to do something for Him. Shall we pray? Lord God in heaven, I just thank You that You have taken these great truths and have revealed them to us through Your Word. And Lord, help each one of us here to realize that each one of us has the potential in our lives either to glorify You before the onlooking universe or to bring shame and reproach to Your name before the onlooking universe. Lord, ultimately in the end, You are going to be vindicated before the whole creation. Lord, we know that is going to happen. The question what we need to ask ourselves is, which side will we be on? Will we be on a side that God could point to as proof that He was right in this controversy all along? Or are we going to be on the side that the devil could point to and say, see, look, God, Your law is not so good. You're not so holy. You're not so just after all. Lord, in the end, the choice is ours. And I pray that each person here will make the right choice. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.